And so missionaries were kept being sidelined. Oh, well, you're just white. You know, you're just trying to impute in the text these colonial ideas. And I'd been hearing this stuff. But I kind of just like, that's, it just doesn't sound right. I mean, I'll play along, I'll be nice. But then I started seeing the roots and where it came from, and I was very alarmed because it's this wasn't, this didn't happen accidentally. It didn't happen through osmosis. It was intentional. These people are waterless clouds, and they came in as a wrecking ball to destroy the heart of the ancient gospel of Christianity.
Welcome to the Christian Emergency Podcast, a podcast for Christians spooked by the growing hostility in the culture today. We will tackle a range of topics from current events, persecution, missions, and what it means to be the church. You will gain valuable insights from those experienced working with persecuted Christians around the world, insights we all need to chew on in these strange days. Together, may we help the church stand. Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Christian Emergency Podcast. I'm Andy Coleman, your host, and today we're going to be talking missions with somebody well-versed in missions. We are joined by E.D. Burns. He's the president of a discipleship and leadership training ministry to natives in Alaska. He's also been a long-term missionary in the Middle East, in East Asia, in Southeast Asia, and he also helps teach at the Asia Biblical Theological Seminary. He's an author of several books, and we're going to be discussing one of them today called Ancient Gospel, Brave New World. But we're very glad that E.D. Burns took a little bit of his time to join us today. E.D., welcome to the show.
Hey, glad to be here. Thanks so much.
There was a lot of ground covered in that introduction. Would you just start us off perhaps by telling us a little bit more about yourself and maybe how you came into ministry years ago?
Yeah, sure. I became a believer back in the mid-80s, and then about 1989, that was about when I first sensed that the Lord was giving me a heart for the nations and evangelism. And part of my story was for most of my life, I had epilepsy, and I struggled with various health problems related to that and had a real compassion for people and for souls, and had a concern for where people would go in eternity. And the Lord was cultivating in me a desire to share the gospel and to get the gospel to unreached. And he used all of that to get me to where I am, and have been in missions since about 2003. And as you mentioned, a variety of different locations. But for me, the what and the why of missions is far more important than the where. So for me, my aim is to be as Bible-centered as possible in all that I teach, all that I do, and to win people to the authority of Scripture, not the authority of the missionary or of tradition or of experience, but to help people put their trust in, thus saith the Lord, it is the immutable, unchanging, unbreakable Word of God. And that's kind of my philosophy of missions, is keeping the main thing, and just sowing the seed of the Word of God and letting the Bible out and do its work. So that's what I do, and I'm calling you here from Southeast Asia, where I work with some hill tribes people in northern Thailand.
So you've been in missions for a couple decades now. When you just look at the landscape of international missions, just in broad strokes, what do you see? What's the state of the ship?
It's a fair question. What I try to do with some audiences is I do a SWOT analysis of kind of the state of the Great Commission. So strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. I think there's a lot of strengths. We have tackled a lot of linguistic language challenges that we, 100 years ago weren't really focusing. Where a lot of missionaries were focusing on maybe Christianization over against church planning. And there's been such a renewed emphasis upon the centrality of the local church in the last about 40, 50 years or so. Not perfectly. I mean, it definitely hasn't been a perfect emphasis, but it has been needed emphasis. And I think there's a lot of good things going on, generally speaking, in the centrality of building up the local church and appreciating the slow growth. However, on the flip side of that, I think there's also dangers. This is where the threats come in. There's a lot of fast, rapid cycle church planning movements that kind of that guarantee lots of results and lots of fruit. And it seems to me that sometimes, not always, but sometimes it can create more problems than it can offer solutions. And there's a lot of mile wide, inch deep sort of Christianity or cultural Christianity left over after stuff like that. So those are two different, you know, there has been a massive growth in Bible translation, training pastors, training leaders, but also lots of people who have been left maybe disillusioned with Christianity, thinking it's just another lateral workspace religion because they didn't really get the gospel. People came in, came out really quickly. So those are some things I think are pervasive in the global church and just Great Commission ministries in general, not to mention other things that are, I think there's just a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of, and I diversify false teaching from bad teaching. I think we're all bad teachers at some point in our journey. I think that's just because we're immature and we all have junk to work through. And I mean, even I've been in this for 20 or so years, and I'm still trying to figure out some things, and I'm still trying to tweak and improve my game when it comes to teaching and doctrine. And so, you know, we need to be patient with one another, but there's also just straight up bad, false heresy out there, and people aren't getting called out on the carpet about it enough. And I think it's just a laissez-faire sort of approach to theology. And I think we can really up our game when it comes to guarding the gate theologically.
I would assume that that's in your SWOT analysis might represent an opportunity to improve our teaching. It's also a little bit of grace that we can extend to ourselves when we're doing the very best that we can or engaging others. We don't always have to come in with the sharpest of elbows when we encounter something that seems a little bit questionable. It could just be somebody working through it themselves, and as they're challenged and it's refined, it can be improved upon, versus those who are teaching blatantly false issues, false teachings. So that's good for us. Well, I do want to start looking at this book, Ancient Gospel, Brave New Worlds. It's a compelling title. How did you come to place that on it?
Yeah, so I mean, when I wrote it, I was really compelled to argue for remembering the ancient gospel that has been passed down throughout the ages, that the confessing regenerate church in every age, in every language, has said yes and amen to, that these are the doctrines, these are the points that separate us from them or this group, whether as a Christian cult or a completely different religion. That whenever, you know, you walk into a regenerate church and somebody is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead for our vindication and justification, there's something inside of you. The Holy Spirit testifies to you and bears witness in that sense that, yes, this is good news from a far country. It's like water refreshing to the soul. That ancient gospel that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to bear witness to throughout the ages, that the Reformation recovered, I'm jealous to contend for the centrality of the gospel, regardless of cultural standpoint, regardless of generation, regardless of linguistic complexities. We must, in light of the brave new religion, brave new religions that are, you know, whether they are highly tolerated or highly celebrated in our various cultures, we must be okay with being different and not trying to fit in and not trying to, you know, just try to be nice moralists, and then people will eventually just come around and want to be like us because we're just so nice and cordial. We need to have backbones of steel and be strong and courageous, but be kind as well. And so ancient gospel is like, it's not a new gospel. It's an ancient gospel. And it has been with us, the confessing regenerate church, throughout the ages. and we are in the middle of a, you know, in a way, our culture is in the middle of a hostile takeover of decadence and godlessness and the Antichrist spirit. And I just think we need to man up and just know what we believe and why we believe it.
Yeah, I think you're describing a dystopian reality in many respects, and that's obviously a play. There's a book out there called Brave New World that charts out some of that in a fictional sense. But yeah, what we're looking at today in countries throughout the West and really the world is something that's stunning. So I do think you're right that we have to be grounded and focused and tapped into the ancient, to the what has been ancient and true. In line with that, in your book, you emphasized that missionaries should consider themselves theologians first and missionaries second. What did you mean by that?
Well, Arsene Sproul is famous for saying everybody's a theologian, named a book after it, and it's true because we all believe something about God, and it may not be right, but we all do. Even atheists have they have a God complex. You know, they have something there, and they know, and they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You know, we all believe something about sin and man. All of our cultures act in response to what we believe to be the original problem or the main pervasive dominant problem in our lives or in culture and in society. And we all believe something to be true about how we get out of this mess, the solution, redemption, as we call it in Christianity. And then we all believe something to be true about how we respond. What do we do to achieve the solution? And so because we must be theologians first and missiologists or missionaries second, it's because we already are, but we need to be biblical, better theologians, because our theology always determines our missiology. It always does. What you do demonstrates or betrays what you believe. Method is always downstream from doctrine, every time. And you may not have an explicit doctrine that you could define per se, but what you do demonstrates what it is that you believe. So if your ministry is all about trying to fix what is broken in society, and it's you're always focusing on healing and healing ministries, deliverance ministries, relief ministries, social justice ministries, whatever, as helpful as those are, that's not that they're bad, but if that's your pervasive emphasis, I would suggest it might mean that you believe the original problem is that the world is sick or broken, and that Jesus is a healer, and Jesus is a physician or a liberator or whatever. But the fact is that sin has been imputed to us through Adam's guilt, and we are then corrupt. So we're condemned in Adam through imputation of sin and guilt, and then we're corrupt in Adam in our nature. And the problem is that we're not sick in sin, we're not weak in sin, we're not broken in sin, we're dead in sin. And we need new birth. We need the miracle of regeneration to be made alive in Christ. And so I just think we need to be better theologians and biblical theologians so that we can rightly diagnose the issue. And we're not just putting Band-Aids on cancer. We're actually getting at the root cause of what's killing us.
And I think this is a helpful touchstone for our audience, some of whom missions in this conversation might seem a little bit out there. They might not feel familiar with it. But this reminder that we can really focus on just understanding the Bible and applying it well in our own personal ministries around us and church, I think that's really helpful because it dispels the myth that so much of this might be exotic and unattainable. Really, this is revealed to us through the Word. And if we're in the Word, if we're digesting it regularly and being challenged by it, we can really have thoughtful views on this. We can make helpful contributions to this conversation and help our churches. So this applies to missionaries that are already out in the field and like you said, facing challenges over there. They've got plenty on their plate, but this is also helpful to pastors, to missions committees, to lay people in the pews who want to be praying for the peoples around the earth, who want to be coming alongside and behind effective, healthy missions efforts and to support missionaries. All of this relates to getting this right, which you can know, which we're all provided the word to have this light on our efforts. One of the points that you make in your book is that the ancient gospel is transculturally relevant and timeless. Could you unpack that a bit more too?
Similar to what I was saying earlier, is just there is a pattern that the Holy Spirit in his illuminating work has been pleased to highlight throughout the ages of God's people, since the Bible was canonized and the creeds were laid down. And then little by little, the church has matured over time and has you know, codified some of its maturation in confessions, as we might call them. And we see these mileposts, these high water marks in church history of when the Holy Spirit convened a people, a group of men who spent months, sometimes years, laying down what they believed to be essential. And so, you know, this is not original to me, but the grouping I think of is, you know, there's doctrines to die for, doctrines to divide for, doctrines to debate for, and then doctrines to decide for. And so the ancient gospel, those transcendent truths are those things that are definitely worth dying for and maybe even worth dividing for. Those things that the Spirit has been pleased to, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, things that are bare-bone essential, like the Athanasian Creed that defines what the church has believed to be true about the gospel. And what the problem is that, especially today in the hyper-contextualized missions efforts in the world, we tend to ask questions first of the target culture over against the centrality and sufficiency of the transcendent word. This is what I mean, that the Bible is transcendent in that it transcends culture and it transcends language and it transcends generations. So it means what it means. The main sense is the plain sense, and the plain sense is the main sense. It means the same thing in every culture. And the challenge is not to exegete the culture first and then try to figure out how to fit the Bible into the culture. The challenge is to understand, be a good student of people and culture and a good steward of the word of God. So you're not there to exegete culture mainly, you're there to investigate it, but know that the Bible must come in, and it kind of has two functions, depending on how gone the culture is. The culture might be incredibly decadent. Like Paul says, all Cretans are liars. So there's a spectrum of how far gone some cultures are. Some cultures are bad. And some are, they're closer to maybe the natural law. They're closer to maybe abiding by more moral law. And doesn't mean they're righteous. It just means they're approximately closer to the natural law in their hearts. But the Bible comes in and it either renovates culture. Maybe there's a very moralistic culture and it comes in and gives meaning to the morals and the codes and the ethics of that culture. And it helps direct people to Christ as their redeemer. So it either renovates or it demolishes. So the Bible is not just, it's not a one size fit all for every culture. It comes in and it might extract out the good, the true, and the beautiful out of one culture and completely flatten another one because it's wicked and demonic and pagan to the core. And then it rebuilds it and then builds a new, brand new Christian edifice upon what it flattened. So I think of the Bible as a demolition or a renovation of culture and somewhere in between. And we have to view the Bible as it's coming into not necessarily adapt to, but to either fix or to flatten whatever that cultural mindset is.
Got it. So if you can't tell, E.D. Burns covers a lot of different topics, and that comes across in this book. I would encourage you, if any of this is piquing an interest, I would encourage you to get your hands on it, because we're only able to touch on a couple little bits of it in this conversation. So we're going very fast through some of these chapters, and we're only probably going to touch on less than half.
We will return to the podcast momentarily. But first, a word from our sponsor. Being a Christian today can be hard. This is true if you live in a heavily persecuted country like Iran, or areas where cultural pressures against Christians are growing fast, like America and Europe. Fortunately, none of us have to stand alone. We are part of a giant body, one huge spiritual family that spans the globe. that is the church. The Christian Emergency Alliance is committed to helping the church stand, regardless of the pressures to come. As a 501c3 nonprofit, the Christian Emergency Alliance strives to help our spiritual family when persecution hits. We also strengthen the church by supporting ministry that makes Christ famous, defends biblical truth, and prepares fellow believers for challenges ahead. You have the opportunity to make a huge impact in this work today. Become a monthly financial ally of the Christian Emergency Alliance by signing up at christianemergency.com. Your support of $25 a month or a gift in any amount will bless those who need help in these darkening days. Help the church stand today, tomorrow, and in the days to come. Register today at www.christianemergency.com. And now, back to the show.
One of the things that also comes up in these pages is these ideas of Christianized deconstructionism, post-colonialism, how that relates to missions. Can you just summarize some of your thoughts on all of that?
I go to great lengths to show kind of the organic outgrowth of what, if any of your listeners were around during the emergent church movement of, about 20, 25 years ago now. I remember it. I was younger then and I was exposed to it. I wasn't necessarily strongly influenced by it, but I definitely was aware of it. And I knew it just smelled fishy from the very beginning. I just couldn't, because they talked a lot about the ancient truths and ancient gospel. You know, they would sit around and light candles and listen to Celtic music in dark rooms and tell stories. You know, I mean, being a little facetious, but that there was kind of a, I don't mean it rudely, but there was kind of a desire to retrieve the simplicity and ancient patterns of what they perceived to be true about the old church, you know, the pure church. And so I think they meant well, and I think just their hearts were bigger than their heads, just to be, you know, charitable. I think that's, I mean, true of all of us at some stage. But the leaders, the influencers, the think tanks, the ideas, idea producers behind the emergent church, it kind of fizzled out, and then they went silent for a while, and everybody thought, well, it's just dead. But I go through great lengths to show, at least in the footnotes and some other research I did, that they just rebranded, and then they started talking more, less about method, like technique, like emergent church stuff, and more about complete overhauling the Christian tradition of the West, what made the West the West, the ancient roots of the Christian tradition. And they started promoting what now we understand to be anti-colonialism. And so basically a lot of those idea creators rebranded and went full anti-colonialist, so that anytime you say, you know, something that demonstrates you got your theology from the Reformation or from Augustine or somebody that was more on the Protestant side of life, all of a sudden you are promoting colonial ideas, and you're a threat to the mind and the psyche of somebody because you are colonizing their mind. And so anybody, even if they don't have white skin, anybody with different melanin in their skin, if they are spouting anything that sounds Puritan or sounds Protestant, it's automatically just blown apart as colonial ideas, and it must be deconstructed. We must. So the original sin problem in this construct is whiteness. Like, there's no redemption and there's no atonement in the system. You can never be sorry enough, and you can never repent enough. And it's a bondage. It's a trap. And so that has been insidious. And I noticed it in missions even before it was a thing in the American debates and the American church debates. Like, I'd seen it in missions years before that. I mean, we're talking like 15, 20 years ago, I started seeing it where in things like, well, that's just the white Western interpretation of that passage. We need to know what is the, okay, I'm just going to spitball just examples, like the Zulu interpretation, or what is the Bush native interpretation of that passage, as if they have a certain standpoint. You know, it's the fancy term is standpoint epistemology. It's like, you can interpret reality, you can interpret truth from your particular standpoint in the intersection of various experiences you have that give you a unique standpoint, a filter through which to understand the Bible. And so missionaries were kept being sidelined. Oh, well, you're just white. You know, you're just trying to impute in the text these colonial ideas. And I'd been hearing this stuff. But I kind of just like, you know, it just doesn't sound right. I mean, I'll play along. I'll be nice. But then I started seeing the roots and where it came from. And I was very alarmed because this didn't happen accidentally. It didn't happen through osmosis. It was intentional. These people are waterless clouds, and they came in as a wrecking ball to destroy the heart of the ancient gospel of Christianity under the guise of, well, we just want to give everybody around the world a share say at the table of interpretation, which is fine, as long as it accords to the rightly divided word of truth. But when you start arguing truth statements from a particular standpoint, well, then everybody becomes their own little pope then, because you're speaking ex cathedra, you're speaking papally. And that's the reason we had a Reformation, is because the word of man became supreme over the word of God. And so the battle in missions and the battle in every generation is to get under the centrality and the sufficiency and the supremacy of the written word of God. And this anti-colonial emphasis is just demolishing any sort of shred of confidence in what the Bible says.
Yeah. And going back to a point I previously made, I think this is one reason why pastors and people in churches, people on missions committees need to be familiar with this. If any of this material is surprising you, it's something that you need to learn more about and weigh in on. That's why this book is a helpful resource in that respect. But I get the impression that these topics like this, even though churches have seen this suddenly arise in their own midst, in their own cities, these types of themes being promoted, many are not aware that this has been going on in the missions circles for decades. And it has metastasized. One of the reasons we have this podcast is so that we can extract some of these things that are confined maybe to missions conferences or mission circles overseas, and allow the broader church to see some daylight on it, to learn about it, so that they can, that together as a global church, as a global body, we can make sure that we're trying to be biblical. If we're having some episodes of bad teaching rather than false teaching, maybe we can correct ourselves and make sure that those that we're partnering with are doing the same. But we really need to make sure that whatever we're promoting as a church really is biblical, that it is under the authority of the word, and it conforms to the ancient gospel that has been passed down to the generations. And to reinforce Edie's points, it's not just that I think missionaries are going to, you know, perhaps have a brushing encounter with this. Many are going to have a very in-their-face experience and pretty aggressive hostility as well. One of the quotes from your book reads as follows: "Any 21st century missionary, regardless of their nationality and complexion, who is courageous enough to proclaim the ancient gospel of salvation in Christ through faith and repentance, will find themselves marginalized. They will be a hated and vilified minority." And I think that's really the point you were just making. But I think it's very important for young missionaries or people that are about to launch into the field to know that going in, eyes wide open, that to take a principled stand on these issues is going to cost them, but it's worth the stand. Would you articulate anything further in that respect?
Yeah, I would say, especially in terms of a theology of persecution, when you look at the verbiage throughout the Bible that implies or directly mentions persecution, the vast majority of the verbs and the language and the context talking about persecution in Scripture relate to verbal persecution, the vast majority, over against physical persecution. Reproach, being lied about, being slandered, being gossiped about, you know, to put it in like 21st century Gen Z terms, getting canceled. That is, especially in those contexts where your social security net was family and your local family business. Somebody starts saying garbage about you behind your back, and your business can tank in a week. And guess what happens to your family? You got to move or you got to starve. That was persecution. And like it affects the bottom line. And so you you are tempted to keep your mouth shut, or just to go, you know, just to pinch a little bit to Caesar and just say Caesar is Lord, and just to get by, just do what you got to do, bow to you know, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, do what you got to do to just get by, because somebody might tattle on you. Well, that's the wind will be in your face if you want to be a truth-telling missionary in the 21st century, at home and abroad. You're no longer going to be, you know, badgered and persecuted abroad. It's when you come home. I mean, I remember years ago when I was coming back from where I was serving overseas just for a furlough, and I just casually, somebody on the plane asked me what I do. And I was flying to a city that was known for its Christian influence. And I just thought, oh, just, you know, I'll just come back from the mission field. And that person just lit up. And this was 20 years ago. This isn't now. I mean, and just for being, you know, a cultural imperialist, for being, you know, I've heard it even recently, of course, being a white supremacist. I mean, I got guys who don't have white pigmentation in their skin, and they don't have that same kind of melanin, and they're white supremacists for just holding a strong opinion about the truth of the Bible. Like, you will be hated. And this is the crazy thing about persecution in church history, is you're never hated for what you believe. You're hated for what they believe about you. That's like, even the persecution in Acts, you know, Paul, he's just preaching the gospel, and all of a sudden people start burning their idols and they start repenting, and he gets vilified for trying to ruin their economy. He's just there preaching the gospel. And so the people obey and they repent and they burn their idols, and there's a whole mob and a riot because he's trying to ruin their economy. But that's not the point. That's not what Paul was saying. But that's just the fact, is Satan is the master of lies. When he speaks his native tongue, which is the language of lying. And so no wonder Satan has the ability to whip up mob-like mentality through social media, especially, to just burn you over things that are arbitrary and completely unrelated to the doctrine you're proclaiming. So you just got to get in your mind that they're going to hate you for things that aren't even true about you. And you just got to just roll with it and be like, you know, they can pound sand because I'm not going to step down. I'm not going to step back. Jesus will return, and he's going to make this right. And if I die on this hill, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen. That's right. And I love how you tied that into developing a theology of persecution, a theology of suffering, the huge hits that can come from verbal persecution, like you described. And once again, pastors, missions committees, lay Christians, know that your missionaries that you're supporting may be flying in the face of this, and they need some love and encouragement and support, and to be reminded that they're not alone. So that's a really helpful takeaway as well. And it can also be very painful, almost more painful, even if the jabs are more subtle, to know that some of these pressures are coming from others within the missions community. There are some that are bought in, that are true believers in what I would describe as more of a postmodern view of the faith. And that can be very hard as well, very challenging. And for some, it's going to rattle them, and they're going to really have to figure out what they believe and why they believe it. But we just need to encourage them in that. And again, going back to this conversation of the ancient gospel, reminding them of this ancient road that leads back to truth, back to Christ, back to what the church has bled and died for centuries. So much in this book to cover. Go get a copy of it. Ancient Gospel, Brave New World. Ed, as we get ready to wrap up, what else would you like to leave with our audience? Maybe touching on this theme of persecution or anything else that we didn't cover.
Well, one thing just related to that topic, I would also say, don't be surprised when, not just missionaries, but people within your own family put up their guard against you, just because, you know, word gets around on social media of what you're doing, maybe what you're saying, and you're guilty by association with certain kinds of ideas. And you'll be surprised at how many cousins and aunts and siblings, whatever, nieces, nephews, are going to disown you because you're an embarrassment. And Jesus said, you know, I came to bring a sword to the family. I didn't come to bring peace, just to set a man against his daughter-in-law and a husband against his wife. Just, you know, the gospel, it's a hammer and it's a fighter, and it convicts and it comforts, but it's got to convict first. And so just don't be surprised when people who once were cultural Christians are now not, and they don't stand with you. And that's what I mean is, you're going to get there and you're going to be surprised at how many people back behind you don't have your back anymore. They might be shooting you in the back. And so just count the cost and just get ready to be a loner and get ready to be misrepresented and misunderstood. But know that the promise of Jesus to his saints, to his great commission servants, is the same. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And you can take that to the bank. It's true. On a completely unrelated note, but thematically related, I have a book that just came out a few weeks ago called Seeds and Stars, Resting in Christ for Great Commission Service. And it actually talks a lot about suffering. One whole chapter is on silence and providence, on, you know, you're serving the Lord and everything seems to go wrong for you. And it seems to go good for everybody else. And how do you cut through the depression and the discouragement and stand and rest in the promises of God? Another chapter is on the centrality of Christ in missions. One on centrality of grace, centrality of the word. And so it's really written from a pastoral perspective to encourage people who are languishing in the Great Commission, who just want to give up. So I encourage you to get a hold of it if you feel like you need some encouragement or just want to put it in the hands of maybe a missionary in training who doesn't really know what to expect. Hopefully it gives you a hopeful and sober-minded view and vision of what Great Commission service looks like. So Seeds and Stars. And then the other thing is this Ancient Gospel Brave New World book. It has a very brief practical companion, which is like a fourth of the size, called The Transcultural Gospel. And it's very short and it's supposed to be just user friendly. So I actually recommend people read that one first. And then if they want some more kind of like a beefed up academic version and you're looking for footnotes and evidence and ideas and extrapolated thoughts, then get Ancient Gospel Brave New World. But if you're just looking for a quick little resource, The Transcultural Gospel is definitely for you. So, yeah.
Well, I think those resources are going to help many. We'll link to those in our show notes for anybody that's listening while they're on the highway driving like I do. And I just want to reinforce what Edie shared. We just need to go into all of this with our eyes wide open to know that the lay of the land is as it is, and we might have to stand alone. We might really face some ugly blowback, but if we know that going into it, it's so much better than just getting blindsided and being surprised when you thought it was going to be one way and it turns out to be something different. But I would also point out that through conversations like this, through materials like this, I know that there's several out there that are lifting up these topics and trying to address perceived wrongs. And the numbers are growing. There's plenty of brothers and sisters in Christ out here who have your back as well, and they're praying for you, and to be reminded of that as well. So, but yeah, it can be a difficult road ahead in the world of missions. Edie, I really appreciate your time and all the perspective that you shared. If our audience, if our listeners wanted to learn more about you or perhaps follow some of your work, are there any ways that they can do that?
I write books. You can get them on Amazon. I don't have a blog or a personal website, mainly, just to be honest, for security reasons, because I work in some other neighboring countries that are just one reason why I abbreviate my name. But if they want to get a hold of me, just they can contact you, and then you can just give them my email if they want to reach out to me. That'd be fine.
All right. Well, and I might like to double back and have a conversation about Seeds and Stars because it sounds very relevant to the issue that our audience is digging into on a weekly basis. So thank you for all your work. Thank you for your faithfulness and your willingness to take a stand, even in circles where it's not popular.
It's a pleasure to be on here. And just one last note, the mission field is, the hardest and the happiest life. It's a life of great joy and great reward, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. I wouldn't recommend it, but I wouldn't trade it. I can't imagine a better life. So, yeah.
So any of our listeners who are feeling their hearts pricked and they're sensing a call to go and launch, we're all for you. It's challenging, but it is, like Edie described, a joyful service as well. It's an adventure, as all of us should be on. So thank you, Edie. Have a blessed rest of your day and hope to talk again soon.
Thank you for joining us today for the Christian Emergency Podcast. If you enjoyed today's show, please subscribe and give us a 5-star review. Also, tell your friends about us and ask them to subscribe as well. To learn more about the Christian Emergency Alliance or financially invest in our ministry, visit us at www.christianemergency.com. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter. Thank you again for listening, and stand strong out there.